We're continuing our series in the book of Micah, and this evening we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair, because your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Pray with me now as we seek God's blessing upon his word. O Lord, even as when you created man, you breathed upon him the breath of life, and when Christ was building his church, he breathed upon the apostles the Holy Spirit. And when all of these words that we have just read were written, they were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We ask you now for the anointing of the Spirit, whose teaching alone gives us an understanding. We ask you to open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to your holy word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a story one time of a baseball player. He was a young man, raised in the church, very gifted by God in baseball. He wanted to pursue a career in professional baseball, but he knew that to do that, he would have to compromise some of his convictions as a Christian young man. It would keep him away from regular fellowship with other Christians. It would put him in very compromised positions, as you can imagine, in professional sports. But this young man was born to play baseball. He could throw the mustard. He could throw the fastball better than anybody you'd seen. But he was rebelling from the Lord. So one day, he's on the mound, and he's getting ready to pitch. And he throws the ball, and you could have heard an audible snap in the entire baseball stadium. He threw the ball, and his arm broke in the midst of throwing the ball. After this event, he went through lots of rehab to put his arm back together, and he repented of his sins and gave up baseball. And now is walking with the Lord. This story illustrates what God will often do in his judgments of his people. God often judges his people to remove their vain glory. You remember David's son, Absalom. Absalom was a handsome young man. In fact, he had a head of hair that would make Fabio jealous. But you also remember how Absalom met his death. He was riding on a donkey and his hair got caught in a tree. God judged that young man by the thing in which he gloried. God's judgments are directed at our vain glory. For the wicked, It is for their destruction, but for the righteous, it is for their humbling. Just like the baseball player, God broke his arm to humble him. When God desires to humble a man, a city, or a nation, he will strike at their vainglory. But what is vainglory? Vainglory is anything that you boast in besides the Lord. It is anything that you take confidence in other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is vainglory. The judgments of God remove this vainglory from a man, a city, or a nation whom he judges. The removal of this vainglory in the case of the wicked often drives them to madness. Think about Judas. But in the case of the righteous, it drives them to repentance. Think about Peter. Ultimately, God removes our vainglory to make room for his glory. Even as Christ taught, you cannot serve two masters. Likewise, you cannot have two glories. Your heart has only room for one Lord. And God will not give the glory that belongs to him, the devotion of your heart, to anything else. God sends his chastisements to you to remove your vainglory, to make room for his own glory. This is what Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 teaches us. No need to turn there, I'll read it for you. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And so in this passage, Micah shows us how God removes our vain glory in order to make room for his glory. Now, to understand this passage, we need to understand a little bit of the context. But for the sake of those of you who are taking notes, verses 10 through 14 shows us God removing the vainglory, and verses 15 and 16 show us making room for God's glory. 10 through 14 is removing vainglory, 15 and 16 is God's glory. But we need a little bit of context, especially for a passage like this. Most of these names, most of you don't know. These are Old Testament towns in Judah. In fact, all of these cities are in the land of Judah. Now keep in mind Micah's historical context. He prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This was the time period when the northern kingdom was destroyed. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. And this list of cities is a list, it's an itinerary, it's the journey you would take to go up to Jerusalem. In fact, the order of cities here is the very order that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, took when he went right up to the gates of Jerusalem. He passed through all of these cities in 701 BC. All of these cities are in what's known as the foothill region of Judah. Judah, much like Virginia, has a mountainous region. And as you move closer to the sea, there's a foothill region. And then when you get even closer to the sea, there's a coastal plain. All of these cities were in the foothill region of Judah. We live in the foothills. It's a very beautiful part of whatever land you're in. It's not too high in the mountains, but it's also not too wet by the coast. It's a perfect setting for men to live. This is where all these cities are located. Furthermore, and perhaps most poignantly for the context, this region was Micah's home region. This is where Micah was from. Notice in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite, or Micah of Moresheth. If you look at verse 14, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. This was Micah's hometown. This was Micah's region. He probably grew up fishing in the streams of this area, hunting the deer in this region. They did hunt back then. This is often the Lord's way to raise up a preacher from among a people because he has a natural affection for his own. God raised up Paul, and Paul wanted his brethren, the Jews, to come to faith. God raised up John Knox, and John Knox wanted Scotland to come to faith. God has raised up Micah from this region, and he appoints him to preach to this region. This is often God's way with men. This also adds some vinegar to Micah's bitterness of weeping, as he probably had cousins, uncles, and extended family in all of these cities. And so this is the context for this passage. All of these cities are on Sennacherib's conquest, and if you follow the route on a map, they lead right up to the gate of Jerusalem. And so, as we look at verses 10 through 14, we'll see the removal of vainglory through God's judgments. This whole passage is a very interesting passage because in Hebrew, there is wordplay on the names of all of the cities. The name Gath sounds like the Hebrew word for tell. The name Afra is the same as the Hebrew word for dust. The name Saphir means beautiful. The name Zanan sounds like the word for going out. So there's wordplay on the names of all of these cities. And the name, especially in the Hebrew Old Testament, is an indication of somebody's glory. The name tells you something about the city or about the man. And so here, God's judgment strikes at the particular glory of each city, at the particular thing that each town gloried in besides the Lord. So he begins with Gath. Now, Gath is not actually in Judah. It's the only city that's not in Judah. Gath is a Philistine city. Gath was the city of Goliath. Gath was a city that was conquered by David. But this phrase, tell it not in Gath, is the same phrase we find in 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, David has just found out that Solomon and Saul and Jonathan have been slain, and then David sings this Song of the Bow, 2 Samuel 1:19. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. tell it not in Gath. Now, the reason David says that is he doesn't want the Philistines to gloat over Israel. The reason that Micah uses it is because he's indicating to us that he's describing the passing of vain glory. And if Saul, king of Israel, is not the picture of vain glory, I don't know who is. Saul was a gigantic, empty boast for his whole reign. David sings that song, Tell It Not in Gath, when Saul has been killed and God has removed the vainglory of Saul to make room for his own glory, David himself. And so Micah opens up with this language to indicate what's happening here. As I mentioned, there's wordplay. Beth Afra, roll yourself in the dust. Afra is the Hebrew word for dust. Beth is a Hebrew word that literally means house. So this city's name is House of Dust. But the way that they would name their cities with the word Beth is the way that we use the word town, or burg, or ville. And so this would just be Dust Town, or Dustburg. That's what the name means, City of Dust. Why they would name that city that, I'm not sure, but they did. So Micah tells them, you're the city of dust, roll yourself in dust. This is an act of mourning. This is an act of grieving because of God's judgments. You move to the next one in verse 11. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. Now the word Shafir means beautiful. What God is telling, what Micah is telling them is, God's judgment is coming, O inhabitant of the beautiful city. You're going to be shamefully exposed to the conqueror. Again, in the inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Za'anan is the word for going out. And then finally in verse 11, Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Beth Ezel, Ezel is the word for standing firm, standing in place, holding your ground. But because of these judgments, because of the king of Assyria, Beth Ezel's place to stand is taken away from it. And so you can see in the wordplay, God is judging these cities and he's removing the thing that they gloried in. He's removing the thing that they gloried in. To illustrate this, we name our cities in this way as well. Think about the city of Philadelphia. Many of you know what Philadelphia means. It's a city of brotherly love. And so if God were judging our nation today, it would be as if God would say to Philadelphia, your brothers will murder each other in the city of brotherly love. The city of Los Angeles is known as the city of angels. And so it would be as if God was saying to Los Angeles, you'll be full of demons, city of angels. And so he's turning things on their heads. As you move through, this judgment comes to the very gate of Jerusalem in verse 12. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Think with me a minute. In the book of Ruth, you remember what Naomi has her name changed to? She says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I have had bitterness. Same Hebrew word here, Maroth, means bitterness. And it says, the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came from the Lord. They looked for the gift, but not for the giver. They looked for some kind of good, but not for the Lord. This word pined is an interesting word. It means to long eagerly, to desire so much that you make yourself sick. I'm sure many of you desire things. In fact, I'll go out on a limb and say all of you desire something. All of you have your heart set on something that in and of itself is good. Some of you may desire this thing with your entire heart. The inhabitant of Maroth desired good with their whole heart. Simply because we desire it does not mean that we will get it. In fact, simply because we desire something does not mean that that is God's will for us. Look at the case of Maroth. They desired good. They pined for it. But disaster was coming from the Lord. Jeremiah 17 illustrates this idea for us. Simply because we desire something does not mean we will get it. Jeremiah 17, he teaches us in verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. And then in chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart will deceive you. Your heart is wicked by itself. And we cannot know how wicked our hearts are. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. This is an important lesson for us today in contemporary America, because the message that all of us hear is that we should follow our heart. If you desire it enough, it must be God's will. If you are sincere in your desire, it must be what God wants for you. Maroth was sincere in their desire. In fact, they desired something good. This is the same word that God used to describe creation. God saw the light and it was good. God saw the firmament and it was good. After God had made everything, behold, it was very good. Same word. You talk to some people today about how they discern God's will. Most people think that if your heart wants it enough, it must be what God wants. You'll hear language like, I feel really called to do this. I really desire and want to do this. We cannot live our lives that way. We are not called to trust in our own hearts. We're called to trust in the Lord. And so Maroth pined for good, but God decreed disaster all the way to the gate of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the word means height of peace, pinnacle of peace, the summit of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. And so there's a word play even on that name. Disaster is coming from the Lord all the way to the mountain of peace. This disaster that comes all the way to the gate of Jerusalem is Sennacherib's army. You can read about this episode in 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32, or Isaiah 36, when Sennacherib sent his general to the gate of Jerusalem to taunt Hezekiah and the men on the wall. I hope you know the story well. If not, go back and read those references. But this is what Micah is talking about. This disaster comes all the way to the gate of Jerusalem. And if you can imagine with me what's going on here, as Micah goes through these cities, this disaster is rushing towards Jerusalem like a charging bull. If you've ever been in front of a powerful animal And if that animal decides to charge you, he comes rushing at you. There's nothing that will stop him except God's intervention. And that's what happens in this case. The army of the Assyrians is charging all the way to Jerusalem, and from all appearances, they should trample Judah. Judah is not a powerful kingdom. David is long gone. The mighty men are dead. Judah is a tiny kingdom, and the kingdom of Assyria is about to swallow up the city of God, but God stops them right at the gate. Jerusalem is not destroyed at this time because God wants Hezekiah and the Jews to repent. Imagine if you were being charged by a bull, and for some reason, there's a sinkhole 5 feet in front of you, and the bull just falls right in front of you. What would be going through your mind? I almost died. I need to straighten my life out. Some of you have probably had experiences like that. Car wreck, medical crisis, something coming rushing at you, but God stops it short of complete destruction. When those kind of things happen to us, we need to repent and take account of our lives. That's what Hezekiah did, and that was God's intent with Hezekiah. The judgment rolls on in verse 13. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. Lachish, the name of that city, sounds like the word for swift steeds. Lachish was a very important city in ancient Judah. It was a fortress city. So if you imagine the map of Judah, you have Jerusalem way up in the mountains. Lachish was down in the foothill country, and Lachish was a fortress city. You had to go through Lachish before you got to Jerusalem. Lachish was stocked with horses and chariots and all the weapons of war that you would want in the ancient world. Lachish was a very important city. Rehoboam fortified it. Think of a city like Norfolk, Virginia. If you were going to conquer America, you'd have to go through Norfolk or Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. The Japanese had to go through Pearl Harbor if they wanted to defeat the Americans. This is the kind of city that Lachish was. It was a military city. Notice that Micah says that she, Lachish, was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. There's two sins going on here. I think it's both. It's a combination of two things. One, Lachish was a military town. The kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, were forbidden from multiplying warriors. Deuteronomy 17 says, "You shall not multiply horses for yourself, because I am your defender," the Lord God says. And so I think the beginning of sin is when Rehoboam and the other kings of Judah began to trust in military technology for their welfare. They began to multiply horses and warriors and chariots. Just for a little bit of perspective for the young boys in here who like war and soldiers, a chariot was like the tank of the ancient world. If you had a chariot, you were probably going to win the fight. And so the kings of Judah were multiplying chariots. That's probably the first sin. The second sin in verse 13, the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Idolatry, worshiping the false gods of the nations. This began in Lachish. This is the only reference in Scripture we have to Lachish being a city of idolatry. But we do know it was a military city. And we do know that Lachish gloried in this. This was their pride. This was their confidence. And so God says, the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Again, the wordplay God is judging this city for their vainglory. Finally, under this point in verse 14, Moresheth Gath, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The word Moresheth means possession. It means something that you own. And so Micah is saying, well, you own something, well, that's going to be turned into a gift that you give away. You possessed something, it's going to be given to somebody else. And then the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achzib means deceit. And they're going to be true to their name, a lie to the king of Israel. What are you glorying in? What is your confidence other than the Lord? Beware that God does not remove it from you through chastisements. We all have many gifts. God showers his people with gifts. But we sin when we take pride from those gifts and don't glory in the Lord. If you are glorying in something other than the Lord, I pray that he does remove it from you. Because it's only by removing our vain glory that God makes room for his glory. And that's what we see in verse 15 and 16. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, verse 15 is a very important verse for this section and for the whole book of Micah. This is the first promise of the Messiah. The wordplay is still going on. Marashah is a word that means heir or possession, inheritance. And so Micah is still doing a wordplay on the name of the city. I will bring an heir to you. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. What I want you to notice is that the heir and the glory of Israel are the same person. Hebrew poetry works by parallels, and so Hebrew poetry often repeats the same thing in two different ways. So this heir is the glory of Israel. And this is a reference to the Messiah that God is going to bring to Judah. But how do we get there? Notice first off, it's a very brief reference to the Messiah. It's a veiled reference to the Messiah. It comes in the context of judgment. And in the context of judgment, God's salvation is often covered. It's hard to see God's goodness in the midst of judgment. But what do we know about this person that's coming? First off, he is an heir. In other words, the word heir means somebody who owns something by right. Somebody who is the rightful possessor of something. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God begins to tell Israel how they can possess the land, how they can maintain their right of ownership to the promised land. In Deuteronomy 6:1, he says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Same Hebrew root. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Now think with me a little bit. I want you to think biblically with me for a little bit. Notice the promise at the end of verse 2. So that all the days of your life and your days may be prolonged. Now, which of the Ten Commandments has that very similar promise attached to it? It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Notice also in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord and keep that which I command you, you, your son, and your grandson. What Moses is telling Israel is that if you want to possess the land, if you want to be the rightful heir of the land of Canaan, you have to be an obedient son. You have to be the obedient son if you want to possess this land. That's how you become the heir. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Christ is the obedient son that Deuteronomy was pointing forward to. Christ is the son in whom God is well pleased. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And the voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Look also in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we read the parable of the vine dressers. But I want to focus your attention on verses 13 and 14. Luke 20, verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. This is the one to whom it belongs by right. Come, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.'" Obviously, this parable is about Christ. He is the beloved son that God sent to Israel. Israel recognizes this one is the heir. He is the obedient son. Verse 15 also describes him as the glory of Israel. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Jesus has been born. He's presented in the temple. The offerings are made for a male who was born. Verse 25 of Luke 2. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" Verse 15 of Micah chapter 1 is a promise of the Messiah who will come. He is the heir, the one who owns the promised land by right, and the glory of Israel. You see, Israel had gotten corrupted by all of their vain glories. They thought that Solomon's temple was their glory. They thought that their military prowess was their glory. They thought the wealth that they had accumulated was their glory. But God reminds them here, it is the promise of the Messiah that is your glory. And that is your glory today. Having the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we should glory in. That is what sets us apart. But the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Adullam was a cave. It was the cave that David hid in when he was persecuted by Saul. He hid in the Adullam cave. It's the first place that he went when Saul was trying to take his life. Adullam was the place of David's exile. David was exiled because of Saul's persecution. He had to leave the promised land. And David went to the Adullam cave. When Micah says here that the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, Micah is telling us that the glory of Israel, the Messiah, shall join the exiles in their curse. The Messiah shall become an exile, just as David was in the Adullam cave. He does this for two reasons: to identify with the exile. God goes with the exiles into exile, but also to bring back the exile. Remember that the exile is being prophesied upon the people. It's a judgment that's going to happen as a curse for their sins. So if Jesus is going to redeem us from the curse, he has to bear the exile. Now, ultimately, the exile meant that you are cut off from God's presence. What happened to Adam when he sinned, driven out of the garden? What happened to Uzziah when he sinned in the temple? He's cut off from temple worship. He's cut off from the presence of God. When the Israelites are exiled from the land, they're driven from God's presence in Jerusalem. So ultimately, the exile means being cut off from God's presence. Well, Christ became the exile in order to redeem the exile. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was on the cross that Jesus bore the burden of the exile. He was driven out from God's presence and forsaken on the cross. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him. And the rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and save him. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Christ bore the sharpest point of the exile. He was forsaken by his Father, gave up his life in order to bring us back to God's presence. Look at the next verse. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. We now have access back into God's presence. Every exile from the Garden of Eden to the Babylonian was reversed at the death of Christ. The glory of Israel came to the Adullam cave. Finally, verse 16, Micah tells the people to weep. Micah 1:16. The children will go into exile. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. The Assyrians deported some of the Jews at this time. Nebuchadnezzar will do the same thing. Daniel was an exile. Ezekiel was also an exile. Ultimately, the whole nation will go into exile. But the hope is that the Messiah will be exiled along with them in order ultimately to bring them back again. What do you glory in? Young men, what do you take pride in? Old men, older men, what do you take pride in? Are there any self-righteous here that take pride in their righteousness before God? Perhaps you glory in your knowledge of theology. Do not glory in it, but glory in this, that Christ was exiled for you. God's judgments are hard. They're painful. They are bitter because we are stubborn. But they have a purpose. They seek to remove your vain glory in order to make room for God's glory. And what a glory it is that God would have us glorify Him for. The Son of God voluntarily exiled Himself. Even the incarnation, when the Son of God came down from heaven and was born in the womb, that was a form of exile. He left the happy fellowship of the Trinity and became a man. He voluntarily exiled Himself from heaven to bring back those whom God had exiled. Christ was born under the curse to bear the curse of the exile and to bring back the exile. And all of this because of His free love, because of His free grace. God did this in Christ. Glory in that. Don't glory in your self-righteousness. Don't glory in your wisdom. Don't glory in your riches. Glory in the Lord who exercises loving kindness and righteousness in the earth. Let us pray.